Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
It's always an exciting time to kind of get back into the regular school year. A lot of things happen here based on the school schedules, and so I know children are getting back into school this week, and Auburn students will be starting in a week or so, and Southern Union and so forth. So it's kind of time for us to settle back into some routines and things, and that's always good. It's also time for us to be moving people on, and so Stephen will be moving to San Antonio on Monday, and Nathan Rada moved to Huntsville to start school at UAH, so we can be praying for him. And of course, we're glad to have people home. So it's, you know, all those transition things that are going on. While I'm mentioning Nathan Rada, we have solid news about Kelly and her situation. Kelly's in the hospital right now in the Atlanta area because that's where her neurologist could get to her and try some new medications. She's been diagnosed finally, they think, definitively with myasthenia gravis rather than rheumatoid arthritis. And so that's still in those autoimmune difficult kinds of diagnoses, but it's kind of the better one of the options. And so there are some medications that can help with that. In fact, she's already started some of that and had no bad reactions, right? I'm looking at you, Daniel, because unless something has changed since yesterday, you can. I know you're on top of your mom's condition moment by moment, right, in the hospital. So she's supposed to be home, I think, on Tuesday. And so thanks for praying for Kelly and for all that's going on there. So that's enough of announcements and things. Let me do remind you, though, that there are some cards in the seat back pockets that are close to you, and I want to encourage you to grab one of those, fill it out, and drop it in the offering plate when it's passed this morning so that on Wednesday morning our men can pray for you. And then beyond that, if there are things that we can do to minister to you, the Lord being our helper, we want to do that. And so look for that in the seat back pocket and drop it in the offering plate this morning when it's passed a little bit later. And then a reminder, today is our last Sunday of not doing Bible study together. We take 4 weeks, the 1st of August, in order to allow particularly preschool and children's teachers to rest and relax from that ministry. And today is the fourth week of that opportunity. And so next week we'll begin back with Bible studies. We'll be looking together in the adults and young people who meet together here at John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ. And we're going to be thinking through that together for the next several weeks. And so if you have a copy of that, you could begin to read ahead, or you might want to purchase a copy. If you would like to know where to get that, we can help you with that. All right, John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ, as we think about the work of Christ on the cross for his people. So that's what's coming for us in the next few weeks. Tonight, we'll meet together at 6 for our time of worship and prayer together, and I encourage you to be a part of that, okay? So I'm really thankful to see you, grateful for the goodness of God in gatherings this morning. Let me ask you, if you would please, to find on the front page of your worship bulletin a text from two passages in the Psalms, and when you found that, would you stand together with me, please, as we read together? Join me, would you please? Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Amen. Let's pray together and voice our worship to the Lord. Father, we are grateful to you that the psalmist, by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, wrote O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Included in that are all the peoples of the earth, which means us. We are thankful that the call to worship you and bow before you has been extended to the nations, and that the gospel has gone forth even to the ends of the earth to rescue people, men and women, boys and girls, from sin and death and darkness, and brought us into the glorious kingdom of light. What privilege is ours this morning now to respond to you as you have initiated relationship with us and brought us into fellowship with you by the power of your Spirit. Now we respond to you in worship and in love and in singing and giving and serving. And we pray that you would be our helper as we do this morning. We confess, O God, that you alone are worthy of our entire lives, our whole hearts, our single-hearted devotion to you. And so, as we come this morning and as we have gathered on the Lord's Day, we praise you and thank you again for giving us this means of this help, this provision for our hearts to take this day and set it aside for worship. Thank you, Father, for giving this gift to us, and we pray that you would be exalted and honored in it. We bless you and praise you and exalt your name together, and we thank you for the privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. Do y'all need a little extra room?
I think we're good.
For pure and blameless in His sight, He destined us to be. And now we've been adopted through His Son eternally. To the praise of your glory, to the praise of your mercy and grace, to the praise of your glory, you are the God who saves. Come praise and glorify our God who gives us grace in Christ. In Him our sins are washed away, redeemed through sacrifice. In Him God has made known to us the mystery of His will, that Christ should be the head of all His purpose to fulfill. Praise of your glory, to the praise of your mercy and grace, to the praise of your glory, you are the God who saves. And glorify our God, for we've believed the word, and through our faith we have a seal, the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit guarantees our hope until redemption's done.
We join
in endless praise to God, the three in one. To the praise of your glory, to the praise of your mercy and grace, to the praise of your glory, you are the God who saves. To the praise of your glory,
to the praise of your mercy and grace,
you are the God who saves. Amen. grace of God has reached for me and pulled me from the raging sea. And I am safe on the solid ground. The Lord is my salvation. I will not fear when darkness falls. His strength will help me scale these walls. I'll see the dawn of the rising sun. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God? Strong to save, faithful in love. My debt is paid and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. My hope is hidden in the Lord. He flowers each promise of His word. When winter fades, I know spring will come. The Lord is my salvation. In times of waiting, times of need, when I know loss, when I am weak, I know His grace will renew these days. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God? Strong to save, faithful in love. My debt is paid and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. And when I reach the final day, He will not leave me in the grave, but I will rise. He will call me home. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God? Strong to save, faithful in love. My debt is paid and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit. The Lord is my salvation. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is our salvation. The Lord is our salvation.
Please be seated. and join me as we pray together. Oh God, what great hope is ours that Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners, the one who rescues us, who has paid our debt, who has won our victory, who has worked out our obedience, who has rescued us from death, who has set us free from any idea that we could earn before you our righteousness or our standing by our works. We rejoice that it is not by works or righteousness that we are saved, but according to your mercy. You who have washed us and cleansed us by the power of your Spirit, you who have made provision for us in the person of Christ. And so even on as we did on the day that you redeemed us, we come to you now looking for your continued saving work in our lives. Oh God, we bring our sin before you. And we confess that there's nothing that we can do with it but own it, to say the same thing that you say about it. That we are lawbreakers, that we are not righteous in our works, that we are not deserving of relationship with you or your mercy. But we come to you because you have said that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us. And we come to you because you've said when we're in need of help, we can come to the throne of grace and find help. And we come to you because you have promised that when we sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so we plead for your forgiveness and your mercy. And we ask that the righteousness of Christ would be ours. And by faith, we believe what you have said in all of the scriptures, that lawbreakers deserve death and hell, but there is a Redeemer. And you are rescuing for yourself a people. And we pray that even today, for perhaps the very first time, there will be people in this place who will look to Christ and be saved, rescued from their inability, rescued from their misery that comes as a result of sin, rescued from their brokenness. And we pray that each of us who know Christ would revel in the provision of Christ and long again for the joy that is in Christ alone, finding your help and your mercy in time of need. And we praise and thank you for the promise that is ours. We have sung about the final day, that you will not leave us in the grave, but you will raise us from the dead if Jesus has not come yet. And you will make us your own forever. And you will grant to us by the power of your great mercy that we may see Jesus as he is. And there will be no more obstructions and there will be no more barriers to our walking with you and following you. There will be no gaps between what we desire and what we do. There will be no obstructions to seeing you and understanding your will for us. There will be nothing that blocks our following you. And there will be nothing that comes at us that is cause for tears and sadness and sorrow anymore. We long for that day, but in the meantime, we look to Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, with thanksgiving. And all of God's people said, Amen. Now stand together and hear this assurance of pardon from the Scriptures before we continue to sing and remember that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He doesn't deal with us as according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Thanks be to God.
As is our custom to read through significant passage of Scripture, we've been going in the book of Ezra for several weeks, and this morning we're on chapter 5, and Ezra is one of those books that's hard to know where to look, so you may be like me, you have to start at Genesis and work your way up, but it's after the 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So if you find all those history books, it's the next one. It's on page 392 in the copy of God's Word in the rack in front of you under your seat, if you'd like to use that. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word in the English Standard Version, that's what those are in the rack, and you're welcome to take one of those as our gift. So feel free to take one of those. And this is all Scripture is exciting, but as we read what's happening here in the history of the Jewish people, it just reminds us that if all these things didn't happen, we wouldn't be sitting here this morning. God's Word has been protected and brought to us. And I don't know if you, we often pray that to the uttermost reaches of the earth, but yet where God's Word really was honored and the gospel started from Jerusalem and went out, we are the uttermost reaches of the world. you can't get too much further away than we are, and we praise God for protecting His Word and providing for us. So I'm trying to give you a little time to find Ezra. So let's begin reading in Ezra chapter 5. And again, the time frame, and you'd, if you're interested in this, you certainly can go back and read about the history of the Jewish people in captivity and returning. And this is around 500 B.C., if you care at all about timelines. I do. I'm very interested in the dates and order of things, and my wife says nobody else cares, so I'll try not to share that with her very much. Okay, let's read together Ezra chapter 5. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows: "To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones and timber inlaid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, 'Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?' We also asked them for their names, for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us, 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. We are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and took out of the temple of brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, 'Take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on this site.' Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now, it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. May God bless the reading of his word. As we go to the Lord in prayer, I would ask you to pray with me. I'll voice our prayers, and if you'll turn in your bulletin to page 11, there's just a list of some things for us to remember and to pray for this week. Usually I just tear page 11 out of my bulletin and use it during the week. On Wednesday mornings, as Pastor Paul said, we men meet, and I usually jot extra prayers down on this sheet that we pray on Wednesday morning. So if you'll join me in prayer, we'll go to the Lord. God of heaven, we praise you. We thank you that 2,500 years ago, Father, you were working. You were preparing the Jewish temple for worship again. You were protecting those who were building it. And Father, we know out of these people came the Messiah from the Jewish people. And then as you are so gracious, you shared your Son, your most holy Son, even with the Gentiles. And we thank you and praise you for that. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask you to give us understanding as we read it. As we study it, we thank you that we have men to teach us your word, godly men to serve as elders, to lead us as we worship together. We thank you for this church here that you've provided. Father, what a tremendous blessing it's been to many of us for many, many years. Father, we pray that you would call many more in to worship with us, that they may serve you here. That they may be blessed here, that they may contribute to the growth and understanding of all of us. And we praise you and thank you for the many gifted people you've brought to us in previous years. Thank you for your ministry to us through the body. Father, we are mindful this morning of those who are serving in other places in the world. We pray particularly for our friends Ted and Laura and their ministry in Central Asia. Father, we pray that you would be with them this day, that they would feel the presence of your Holy Spirit and the power. Father, they are serving in a difficult location. We pray that you would minister your grace, your encouragement, the joy of their salvation to them this day. We thank you for their opportunity to serve there. Lord, we also want to pray for Pastor Phil Newton from Southwoods Baptist Church, who's going through chemo. And Father, we thank you for the part he's had in this church here where we are, for the encouragement we've received from him and for the times he visited us. And we just ask you to minister your grace and your healing power to Phil, we pray for his family, that you would minister as well, comfort to them, and that they would all grow in their confidence in you. Father, we do lift up Mercy Medical Clinic here in town, and we thank you for the ministry that's being done there every day. We ask that you would encourage people to step forth as volunteers, and that you might encourage many of us to help participate with them and support them in that ministry. Father, we pray for churches in our area every Sunday morning, and this morning we want to pray for Opelika First Presbyterian Church and their pastor, Noah Kaiser. We pray that they would be lifting Jesus up as the one true Savior of the world, that boys and girls, men and women, would be convicted of their sins and drawn to the Savior this day there in Opelika First Pres. And we thank you for their ministry. Lord, we also pray every Sunday for our civic leaders. This morning we want to pray for Senator Tom Watley, that you would just guide him by your Holy Spirit, that you would give him other people around him to encourage him and give him godly wisdom in the decisions that he makes representing us there as state senator. And Father, we also pray for the people in the Maldives. And Father, I admit I had to look and see where that was. And so we pray for them and a set of islands due south of India. And we ask that you'd minister to the Christians there, give them strength, help them to witness in this Muslim, strong Muslim country. And we pray for you to encourage them by your Holy Spirit. Father, we lift up our pastor to you this morning as he brings us the word. We pray that you'd give him boldness, clarity, and we thank you for giving us a man who is centered on feeding us Sunday by Sunday, and we praise you for that. And Lord, as we take up our tithes and offerings this morning, we ask that you would bless them. Father, use them to spread the gospel both here and in many other places around the world. And we thank you for the opportunity that we have to participate in this small way in the seeing the growth of your kingdom. And we pray all these things in the strong and mighty and righteous name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you.
Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5, where we will continue to hear Christ preaching to us from verses 17 to 20 today. And we have sung this hymn that is, we don't sing that hymn very often. It's based on Psalm 19. It's rooted in all the text that flows through that passage in the Old Testament that speaks to the usefulness and the purity and blessing and provision of God's Word. Now, as we look into to Matthew 5 this morning, Jesus is giving principles that will help us to understand what's coming in the rest of the chapter. And he's making a declaration about what he believes about the Bible, how he relates to the Bible, and how Christians today are to relate to the Bible. And so we want to think today about Jesus, the Bible, and the Christian life, and what he thinks about the Scriptures and how the clues, I think, that we're to take from that. So if you've found Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, I invite you to follow along as I read there. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of God. And Jesus is telling us in previous text, this is what the character of a Christian is. These are ways that the presence of Christ in a person will flesh itself out and fruit that will be born. And then he talks to us about the reaction of the world to that character and that it will result in persecution. And from there he goes on to tell us about our lives in the world and that we are to be salt and light, that our identity as followers of Jesus is a distinctiveness in the world that then results in the world giving glory to God as they see our good works and respond to that. And now he begins, I think, to lay out for us in some very practical terms what that distinctiveness is to look like. And it is rooted in the instruction of the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, there are some in our day who would look at this text and see this going on. Jesus is a revolutionary who is criticizing the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the law keepers, if you will, of his day. And he is coming into that scene to set people free from a heavy burden. Now, I'm going to turn over to Matthew chapter 23 and say that in at least one sense, they are right. Because there in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus talks about how the scribes and the Pharisees are to be heard, but their example is not to be followed. Because in verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries long and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. He goes on to say in verse 13, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." So in this theme of what it looks like to be those who belong to King Jesus and those who are journeying toward heaven and anticipate entrance into heaven, Jesus is saying The hypocrisy and the legalism of the Pharisees is not the way to get there. Now, as you go on through these texts in the Old Testament, and you see Jesus criticizing the very law keepers of his day, it's no wonder that people thought he was throwing away the Old Testament. And he was even accused of that. And you can understand how those who had been sitting under the teaching of Moses all their lives could have heard what Jesus was saying and misunderstood him and thought he was anti-Moses, that he was anti-Old Testament. And Jesus is correcting them and telling them, don't for one second think that I'm throwing away the Old Testament. He's correcting a perversion in his day and in ours. There is a popular young pastor, young to me, I don't know how old he is, he's younger, and he has established satellite preaching settings around the Southeast and has been well known for and has written books about communication skills. He's a gifted communicator. But in recent days, well, in the last year or so, he has said that the Christian faith must be unhitched, quote, from the Old Testament. He's claimed that Peter, James, and Paul elected to unhitch the Christian faith from the Jewish scriptures, and so must we. Later, when he was explaining that statement in a magazine, he said, I never suggested that we unhitch from a passage of Scripture or a specific biblical imperative. And I want to give him that. I don't want to be unfair or unkind to this man. He's not saying, don't read the Bible, or when the Bible commands something, don't do it. He says, I was preaching through Acts 15, where you'll probably remember that there were Gentiles who were coming into the faith. And there was some argument amongst the Jews as to whether they should be circumcised. And his contention is that Peter, James, and Paul recommended that the first century church unhitch from the law of Moses, that they unhitch the law of Moses from the gospel being preached to the Gentiles in Antioch. Now, he's not arguing that any specific Old Testament command be nullified. But he goes on to tell his listeners that the Old Testament should not be seen as, quote, the go-to source regarding any behavior in the church, end quote. In his view, the first century leadership of the church, quote, unhitched the church from the worldview, value system, and regulations of the Jewish scriptures. Now, I read some things that Al Mohler had to say about this, and believing that he's really bright and on the ball, looked with care to see what he would say. And his contention is that this is nothing but the heresy of Marcion brought from the second century into this century. And Marcion would divide the scriptures up and say, there is a God in the Old Testament, but he is nothing of the God. In fact, he is not the same God who sent Jesus into this world. And so he would divide those things up and separate out the Old Testament from the New and separate the God of the Old Testament and all of the story of the Old Testament and the direction of the Old Testament from the New. My contention would be that Jesus is not throwing away his Bible or rewriting the story of God's redeeming work. In fact, what he's doing is establishing his entire embrace of the Scriptures. Now, I know that Jesus didn't have the New Testament in his day. I know that the first century church did not have the book that we hold now and that has been preserved for us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not pretending that he did, but I also don't want to ignore the fact that has been established that Hellenistic Jews, centuries before Jesus' birth, spoke of the Old Testament scriptures as ta biblia, the books. So in the Greek, they spoke about the scriptures gathered for them and for their instruction. And they included those things in the instructions that they would tie their lives to, or to use the words of this young pastor, they hitched themselves to the Scriptures. And I believe that is what Jesus is doing as well. He is insisting that he does not unhitch himself from the Old Testament Scriptures, but he is correcting perversions and corruptions in his day. So he embraces the entire Scriptures, indicating, therefore, that we too must embrace the entire Scriptures and tie our lives to them. So now, as you look at this, there are basically two issues in the text. And there are, wow, this is such a dense passage. There are so many things that we could think about out of this text. And yet I would like for us to think about, too, that Jesus embraces the entire Bible, and that as a result, we too must embrace and obey the entire Scripture. So read verses 17 and 18 with me and notice that Jesus embraces the Scriptures. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, just to clarify or define, when Jesus says the law or the prophets, he's not talking about the Ten Commandments and the prophets. He's talking about the books of Moses, so the first five books of the Old Testament. And then when he talks about the prophets, he's talking about the rest of the Old Testament. And so in language that everyone who was listening to him would have understood in a crystal clear fashion, Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the Old Testament Scriptures. So that's where he's headed. And then he says, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it's all accomplished. Now, again, I can understand how those who were trained to follow the Old Testament teachings and the elders of the church would have heard Jesus trying to set this aside when he criticized those very elders. But remember, he's not criticizing the Scriptures. He's criticizing the way they've perverted the Scriptures, the way they've corrupted the teachings. And he's saying, I embrace all of the Old Testament, and I'm not setting it aside. Now, why do we believe this? Well, read the text. If Jesus was coming to say, I'm unhitching myself from the Old Testament, and I'm establishing a new law, would he have said, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, I've come to fulfill them? Now, some will say, well, the word fulfill means to complete or to end. Well, again, folks, let's not think that the people who are listening to this preaching are somehow stupid. Let's give them more credit, so that if they heard Jesus in a sermon say, I've not come to abolish the law or the prophets, I've come to end them, that they would have not responded to that in some way, rather than at the end of this sermon say, they were astounded at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. Let's give them credit enough to be able to say, wait, that's inconsistent. That doesn't make sense. If you say, I've not come to abolish the law, I've come to end it, that doesn't make sense. So their response was one of awe and astonishment, because Jesus said, I've not come to abolish the law or tear it apart or throw it away or end it, but I am the fulfillment of the entire redemptive history that is laid out in the Old Testament. So the entire string or the theme of redemption that is woven through the Old Testament from beginning to end, creation, fall, redemption, Jesus has said is all fulfilled in me. I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. Everything that has been talked about in the Old Testament about the way that God is working toward redemption is brought to its truth in me. That's what Jesus is saying. And so, far from setting it aside and establishing something new, he is saying, I am the one who is bringing all these things to pass. That's what he's communicating when he says that He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Not that he's brought it to an end, but that he brings it to pass. Now, note that he goes on in verse 18 to say that, and this is where I think we, you know, the already not yet kind of theme that we talk about around here a lot, that the kingdom has come, but that it has not come to its full consummation yet, that God is still at work bringing this redemptive history to pass. I think that's what's demonstrated here. In verse 18, when Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." What is Jesus talking about when he says, "when heaven and earth passes away"? You can look to the end of Matthew and see him using the same kind of language in the description of the end of this age and the arrival of the end of all things. The heavens and the earth will pass away, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And so, regardless of how you think we arrive at that place and what your eschatological positions are, pre, post, pan, Jesus is saying, until it happens, none of this word is going to pass away. All that God has spoken will be brought to fruition. And he's saying, even the things that seem seemingly insignificant, the small strokes on the letters of the language, both Hebrew and Greek, are all that God has spoken are going to come to pass. Nothing will be left undone. And so this is Jesus' commitment to the Old Testament scriptures and to the things that the authority of the scripture carries. He's affirming the history of redemption. He's affirming the line of thinking in the Old Testament. And in his affirmation of the authority of scripture, he's calling us to submit to the entire biblical revelation as well. In short, we believe the scriptures because Jesus believed the scriptures. We submit to the scriptures because Christ affirmed the authority of the scriptures. And so the word of God in its entirety becomes our direction. And so, as I said, the second thing that comes out of this text is that Christians are to submit to the entire Bible. So let's look at verse 19. "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom." Now, I think that what we're saying here is that the Old Testament moral law is the standard of righteousness in Christ's kingdom. What the Bible commands us to do is what we're to be doing as followers of Jesus. Okay? In English. So, Jesus is saying, my followers keep the law, and this is not legalism. Let's declare what legalism is for a moment. The Pharisees gained Jesus' rebuke for these kinds of things, that they're teaching that people are made right with God by their behavior. Now, I can give you an example of that in Luke chapter 13. Or maybe it's Luke chapter 16. I may have to tell you the story. Old preacher things kicking in right now in this very moment. So you remember Jesus tells us a parable about two men that go to the temple. There's a wealthy man and a poor man, a tax collector, a publican. And the wealthy man, the righteous man in his mind, looks over at the tax collector and he says, "God, I thank you that I am not like that sinner." And so he's even thankful to God for his own self-righteousness. And he says, "I'm the man who's able to keep the rules and do what the law commands. And externally, I have it all together. And that guy over there, his external behavior is not good enough to get into heaven." And yet Jesus says, no, it's the sinner who won't even raise his eyes to heaven because he's crying out to God, "God, have mercy on me, the sinner." The publican is the one who goes home to his house that day justified. And so there was amongst their teaching, a legalistic form that says, by your behavior, you make God indebted to you. God owes you heaven if you keep the rules. That's legalism. And then legalism occurs when people add their own rules and traditions to the Word of God. You never see Jesus rebuking the Pharisees and the scribes about loving the law of God. You never see Jesus rebuke them for caring about the law too much. You only see Jesus rebuking them for perverting and corrupting the law and the way they approach it. And so they add, I think, a better way of thinking about this is that legalism looks for loopholes. Legalism looks for ways it can keep rules. And then so it has to set rules that can be kept. So when we're talking about legalism, it's a rule setting, a tradition setting that detracts from the authority of God. It doesn't just look to the Word and say, what does the Word command of me? But it sets things up that it decides are commanded. And then thirdly, legalism is grudging obedience. The Pharisees relate to God not as Father, but as the one with whom they make a deal. Like, this has nothing to do with my children, okay? Because I know when I was a boy, if there was dew on the grass outside, I would say to my dad, looks like it's been raining all night. It's going to be too wet to mow. All right? So every young boy has done this. But it's like the boy who, unless he's getting paid, doesn't really want to mow the grass. That's the thing that legalism does. It's grudging obedience. It puts others in debt to it. And then finally, legalism confuses lesser things with weightier things. It makes little insignificant things a big deal, and it makes things that are really important and matter a lot of no count. So when Jesus criticizes the scribes and the Pharisees, he's not ever criticizing them because they love God's law and want to obey God. He's criticizing them because of the way they've distorted and perverted the law of God and turned it into something that is a monster. In verse 20, we learn that there is a much higher standard of righteousness than we might even expect to enter the kingdom. When Jesus says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter. And the language here is very emphatic. It says, unless you super exceed, unless you crush their righteousness, you will never, ever, ever get into heaven. Now, there was a saying in Jerusalem that was popular amongst the religious leaders of the day, and they said, if only two men ever really get into heaven, one will be a scribe and one will be a Pharisee. And that's how they thought about themselves. And Jesus is saying, unless your righteousness crushes that, you're not going to make it. He's deadly serious about obedience. And he's critical of them because they're looking to keep the law only in parts. They were only worried about the external law keeping. Remember all the times when Jesus said, you're like a whitewashed tomb, whitewashed and clean on the outside, but full of dead men's bones. Or he would say, you're like the cup that you don't wash the cup before you put stuff in it. The cup's nasty. And so the things that go into it are defiled. And so Jesus was saying that they were external law keepers putting on a good show. They were man pleasers. They were prideful of their law keeping, and they trusted in themselves. And so what is the call that Jesus is placing on us today? More lists? More boxes to check? More rules and regulations to follow? I don't think so. Jesus' call to obedience is entirely different from that. He's calling us to a flourishing life that is transformed because we are transformed people, because our hearts have been rescued from death and darkness and brought into light. We are not external law keepers, but we've been transformed by the power of Christ so that we now love the law. We are no longer what we once were. Now we are in Christ, and now the law of God has been written on our hearts. The promises that were made through the prophet Jeremiah have come true. When he says, the day is coming when I will write my law on their hearts. That day has arrived, friends. And so now there's not someone who's pressing you with something external, but someone has supernaturally rescued you internally so that you have a new disposition as a follower of Jesus. And then he says, now this is the way your disposition needs to be ordered or directed. Remember, see, this is why we don't throw away the Old Testament. God rescued a people out of Egypt. Remember our walk through the book of Exodus? He rescues them out. He does things on their behalf that they could never have done for themselves. And he brings them to himself in mercy and kindness and provision. And then he gives them his law so that they can know this is how the people of God are to walk. This is how you're to relate to me. Even better, this is a reflection of who and what I am. I want you to be like me. I want you to have my character stamped on you, and I want you to be transformed so that you begin to look like me. That's what the whole story of the gospel is about. And so when Christ calls us to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, he's saying not of a greater number or greater quantity, but of a different kind. A different kind. A righteousness of the heart. That bursts forth in desire to obey God, that says, I delight in your law, O God, and that is looking forward to the new heaven and the new earth when there will be no longer a need for the law of God. That's why it will pass away then, but not now, because the law of God will not be needed to convert sinners. Sinners will be under judgment for eternity, and righteous people will be perfectly righteous, and there will be no need for the law of God in heaven. Because there will be no sin. There will be no need for correction. There will be no need for someone to teach, because they will all know God. Now again, I'm getting into a lot of different kinds of things. I want to stop back up. We're not external law keepers. We do this not to please men, but God. We love him because he first loved us. We're not performing for people around us to see what we're doing, but our love-driven obedience is in response to him, not to earn something from him. And it's especially not to earn something from men. In fact, we're not proud of our obedience, but humble, thankful to God. It's Luke chapter 18, by the way, where that text is about the righteous man and the Pharisee, or the sinner and the publican and the Pharisee. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 and following. We're not proud of our obedience, but thankful to God. And then, perhaps most important, we do not hope in our obedience, but in the obedience of Jesus Christ, the righteous. We look to him. So as the author of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God forever. Amen. Now, friends, I guess you would say, so what's the application? Well, read your Bible and do what it says. See the scripture as authoritative. When you hear people saying we need to unhitch the gospel from the Old Testament, run away. Don't entertain this garbage. Label it for what it is. It is aiming at heresy. You and I need to have the same attitude toward the scriptures that Jesus had. And that is that the entire Bible is the word of God, and that not one bit of it will pass away until the heavens and the earth are brought to their completion. And we are in the new heaven and the new earth. Until that day, we must cling to the scriptures. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus today, I understand that you might have lots of intellectual objections and things like that. And we could sit down and have all kinds of discussions about manuscript evidence and the transmission of the scriptures and translation issues and all those kinds of things. But at the end of the day, what I'm going to tell you is that we love the scriptures because Jesus loved the scriptures. And because Jesus believed and loved the scriptures, you ought to believe and love the scriptures. And you ought to open up the Word of God in the Gospel of John, for instance, and read the things that have been written there for you and recorded for you so that you might believe on the Son of God. And that believing, you might have life. Let me tell you, my dear friend, we live in an intellectual academic community. And I understand that there are lots of questions and issues to be answered, but at the end of the day, if your hope is in your academic prowess, you are walking in darkness. And you are headed towards death. In fact, you are a walking dead man or a dead woman right now. You're just waiting for the execution. You're waiting for the sentence to be executed. Now, I'm not saying that Christianity can't understand stand up to investigation, but at the end of the day, what I'm telling you is that Jesus believed the Scriptures, and so should you. And it will take some measure of faith. And so I'm asking you, even now, where you are as you are, to say to God, God, would you give me faith so that I can believe what you have said? Would you grant me eyes to be able to see the truth that this preacher says is bound up in the words that he calls the Bible? Would you set aside your objections long enough to say, God, would you give me eyes to see you in the Bible? And would you give me grace? Would you help me to respond to you in repentance and faith? I'm praying that you will do that right now, where you are and as you are. And Christian, read your Bible and do what it says. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you that you have not given us a list of rules to keep that would allow us to enter heaven, but that as those who are on their way to heaven, you have given us clear revelation of who you are and what you've called us to do. There are things that you have said, do this, do not do this. Thank you for not leaving us up to our own imagination and our own experience and our own inclination or intuition to try to figure out what this looks like. We would never walk with you in obedience if we were left just to come up with what obedience looks like out of our own understanding. And so we praise you and thank you that you have given us your word that instructs us on how we are to live. And we praise you and thank you that you have also given us your Spirit who enables us to walk after you in obedience. We will not look to our obedience as our hope. And we will fail and we will sin against you, but we will forget those things and set our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we will not be entangled by the sin which has so tripped us up, but we will follow after Christ. By your mercy and power, and to the praise and glory of your grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, we thank you. Amen. Would you stand together with me and let's sing again of the foundation that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God revealed to us and given to us for our redemption. Next week, we'll begin fleshing this out. When we say, I know that it's kind of random and vague to say, go read your Bible and do what it says. Next week, we'll start talking about the specifics, okay? About marriage and about dealing with enemies and all those kinds of things. So God has much to say to us, much help for us in the regular issues of life. And I look forward to pressing through those together. Today, remember, no Bible study this morning. Last week of that, we'll start next Sunday. So you have plenty of time to fellowship and share with each other and reconnect with folks, and then also meet some new people around you. And then we'll see you at 6 o'clock tonight when we gather for prayer. Let me share this word of blessing with you before you go. So receive this blessing from the Lord. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.